Amen. Good morning, Christ Church. Happy Lord's Day. And welcome to anyone here with us visiting this morning. Good to have you here at Christ Church. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to the book Revelation. And this morning we're going to look at chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And for our guest, we have been walking through the book of Revelation and studying the letters to the seven churches at the beginning of this book. And it's been a rich and informative and convicting series. I've been enjoying it. How many people have been benefiting from that? Amen. So it's a privilege to be able to open up the word and share from that. Revelation 3, I'm going to begin at verse 1 today. Hear the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Father, that you have promised, Lord, to meet us wherever we're gathered together. And Father, I trust that you have sent forth your Spirit here today to help us, to sing songs of Zion, to help us to hear your word, and to help me to preach it. And so we give you thanks, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you would remove all distractions and that you would open up not only our ears, but our hearts to receive your word and graft it into it, which is able to save our souls. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in its heyday, the city of Sardis was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. Located about 30 miles southwest of Thyatira, the church that we studied last week, it had been the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. By the 6th century BC, Sardis was ruled by a king by the name of Croesus. Now, I am told that there is a proverb about this king that says, one is rich like Croesus. Has anybody ever heard that? I haven't. But I studied my commentaries this week, and they said so. And I thought, I haven't heard that. But perhaps you've heard the name of the man that it is said that Croesus received all his wealth from, King Midas. Anybody heard of King Midas? Well, he's connected to this Croesus. Well, much like their King Croesus, Sardis was a very wealthy city. Many historians believe that it was the first place where silver and gold was minted there in the city of Sardis. Sardis was built on top of a mountain spur about 15 feet above the valley. It was regarded as virtually impregnable to military assault. It was a mountain fortress. Now, several times in its history, Sardis had come under the assault of foreign armies, but unsuccessfully. But twice in its history, invaders had taken the city and overthrown it. Once the Persians and another time the Greeks. Both times, Sardis had gotten so comfortable and confident that it couldn't be taken, that it had failed to guard the steep 1,500-foot walls that protected it. And under the cover of darkness, foreign invaders had climbed those 1,500-foot walls and entered into an unmanned watch station and overthrew the city. Because of her great wealth and her strategically superior position, naturally fortified geographic location, Sardis had become comfortable. They'd become complacent, and that led to their downfall. So by the time of this writing, this letter, Sardis was already in decay. It was just a shadow of its former glory. Now, the reason I give you this little bit of historical background is because there are times where churches take on the attitude of the city that they're located in. And I think it's the case here with the church in Sardis. You see, due to its great faithfulness and fruitfulness in an earlier season of the church's life, she'd become satisfied. She'd become complacent. She'd become satisfied with her ministry, satisfied with the life of the church, and she'd become very complacent, and that complacency had caused her to spiritually flatline. So this morning, I want to use for our topic or big idea the kind of satisfaction that leads to death. The kind of satisfaction that leads to death. And I want us to take a closer look at this address to the church of Sardis by breaking it down into five parts. I want us to see the context, the complaint, the commendation, the corrective, and the commitment. So let's jump right in, and I want you to see the context. A messenger has showed up at the church in Sardis. He's carrying a letter. That letter has come from the Apostle John, who's on the island of Patmos. The letter is given to the lead pastor of the church in Sardis. No doubt, if that pastor is anything like me and probably Pastor Brandon, he read the letter, right? Before sharing it with the church. And what he reads shakes him down to the depths of his soul. And so he collects himself, he gathers himself, and he calls his church together in order for them to hear the revelation that he's just read, particularly as it relates to this church. His voice is no doubt cracking as he begins to read this letter to his church. Remember, this letter is coming from the risen Lord through the pen of the Apostle John. Now notice what the Lord says in verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now in these letters, the way the Lord presents himself to each one of these churches is a hint at what he's about to talk about or what he's about to address. And here he refers to himself as him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, if you recall, months ago now, when Pastor Brandon was preaching on the book of Ephesus, he told us what these symbols meant. The seven spirits represents the Spirit of God in its fullness. The Spirit of God in its fullness. And the church of Sardis, needing nothing more than they needed the Spirit of God to work in them. They also needed to remember that Jesus is the Lord of the church and that he's the one who determines what the church must do and must not do. He's the one who ultimately tends our church, as Pastor Brandon put it. And he's the one to whom the leaders of churches must give an account. And so he refers to himself as the one who has in his hands the seven stars, which symbolize the seven leaders of these churches. So there's an uncomfortable hush in the room as these church members lean in to hear more. That's the context. Now notice the complaint in verse 1. He says, "I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." And at the end of verse 2, he clarifies this by saying, "For I have not found your works complete in the sight of God." Now, you can almost hear this congregation gasp in fear as they hear the words, "You are dead." These are shocking words, because in the New Testament particularly, Christians are always described as those who are spiritually alive. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, speaking to Christians, tells them that before Christ, they were dead in their trespasses and their sins. And here are these Christians hearing a letter from the risen Lord saying, "You are dead." And so this is quite terrifying words for this church. You see, the church of Sardis is what I'm calling the Facebook Instagram church. Everything looks great on the outside. The church of Sardis was the kind of church that always presented itself in the most favorable light. It always was portrait ready. It was the kind of church that promoted itself as having a vibrant life and having a successful ministry. The kind of church that had a carefully planned marketing strategy and all the man-centered motivation to carry it out. It had the coffee bars. It had the children's ministries with all the wonderful light shows and all the trappings of modern technology. It was the kind of church where the pastors were dressed like fashion models with designer clothes. It was the kind of church where, rather than hearing sound preaching, church heard communication from world-class speakers. That's how a church like the one in Sardis would be described. And everybody who came in contact with this church, and everyone who comes in contact with that kind of church today, would say, "They're alive. There's a lot going on there." But here's the thing. Jesus, the omniscient God, the one who has the seven spirits of God, the one who has the fullness of God in them, the one who can see what no man can see. Jesus says, "I know you have a reputation. I know you have a name that you're alive. I know that there are others in the city who consider you alive, and other churches may say that you're alive, but I see the inside. I see your inward condition, and you are dead." Now, I don't believe that what's intended here is to communicate that this church is unregenerate or they're unsaved. I believe the way John is using this is as a shock metaphor, as a way of waking up the church. But I do believe that we can regard this as a type of spiritual dullness or apathy. It's a kind of spiritual impotency that comes upon a church. They were all show and no go. They were all sizzle and no steak, as we used to put it in the Navy. When someone would walk aboard ship and they had all the right words to say and they looked the part, and then we soon discovered they couldn't get it done, we would say they're all show and no go, right? They had the form, but not the reality. This was the case in Sardis. They had the reputation, but they didn't have the reality that went along with the reputation. But apparently there was a season in this church where it was alive, where it was filled with people who knew and submitted to the Lord and sought to serve the Lord and to serve others. And they'd earned a good reputation. You've got to do something right at some point to earn a good reputation. And this church had. They'd had a time in their life where they were doing good works. But something had happened to them to cause this spiritual deadness to come upon them. What happened? What do you think happened to them? Well, let's consider this. Because of their great fruitfulness and their faithfulness in an earlier season, perhaps what happened to Sardis was that they became self-sufficient. You know, when you're successful at anything and you get it down, I remember a number of years ago, I was having a conversation with a wives pastor. I was a new pastor. In fact, I was in pastor's college. And I needed to get corrected about something that I had said and was doing. And this wise pastor said to me, he said, "Kirk, I bet if I put you on a Navy ship and I put you on the bridge, you could tell me everything about it, right? You could close your eyes and walk around that bridge and tell me everything about it because you've gotten it all figured out, right? You could do it without referring to any manuals at all, right?" "Yes." He says, "Well, you're a new pastor. You don't know anything," right? My point is that when you're successful and when you're fruitful at something, it is very easy to become self-sufficient. Without even being aware of it, you begin to operate in your own strength. You begin to operate based on your own experience. And what happens when we do that oftentimes? We forget to depend on the Holy Spirit, right? Sardis had began to do ministry without the Holy Spirit. And how many of you remember Jesus' words to his disciples and to us by extension, that we can do nothing apart from him? He meant that we can do nothing apart from his Spirit working to empower us. There's no way we can stand up and preach and have our preaching affect you in the ways that God intends for it to affect you without the Spirit of God. Pray for us. I pray for Pastor Brandon. I pray for the other pastors. There's no way we can counsel without the Spirit of God breathing on what we say and joining what we say to his word. Our counseling would be utterly ineffective. There's no way we can care for one another without the Spirit of God working among us and stirring our hearts up so that we might extend ourselves to others. A church can do nothing apart from the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. And whenever a church gets comfortable, whenever a church starts to see itself as adequate in and of itself, then they're in danger of setting aside the work, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, and plodding along in their hope, in their own strength. And I believe that's what happened in Sardis. I believe that they became satisfied with church life just like it was. They became satisfied with their degree of holiness as a church and as individuals. They began to be satisfied. There was no desire to grow spiritually, no desire to take ground for the kingdom of Christ. And slowly but surely, they fell asleep, started to fall asleep, and that sleepiness led to spiritual deadness. I think that's what happened in the city of Sardis, in that church there. Well, that's the complaint. Notice there's a commendation in verse 4. The word of God says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here we see that God has preserved a remnant of faithful believers in that church. Now, I can't prove this, but from my readings of history and just reading scripture, in wherever there is a church with the name of Christ attached to it, God usually preserves for himself a remnant. It might be one person or two persons or two, or just a small group, but in whatever country, whatever church, God always has a remnant of people that he maintains, that he keeps. And he had that in Sardis. And there's no doubt that these few who had not soiled their garments were spiritually malnourished. They're in a dead church. They probably were starving for solid preaching. They probably were starving for good fellowship. There probably was no encouragement in that church. And yet, it wasn't like they could pick up their things and go to the church down the street. There was no other church down the street. The closest church down the street was Thyatira, right? And they were dealing with a woman named Jezebel. So they were stuck. There's nowhere this church could go. They simply had to depend on God to preserve them and to stir them up and to strengthen them and sustain them in that church. Then Christ says, they have not soiled their garments. Now, garments symbolize character in Scripture. And these had not soiled their garments. This probably means that they had not allowed the prevailing wickedness around them in the world to contaminate the purity of their faith in Jesus. It doesn't mean that they were sinless. It means that they were daily receiving the cleansing that comes from confession of their sins and receiving the grace that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I think about these ones who have not soiled their garments, these who have been faithful even in a dead church, it reminded me this week of how I and how we ought to relate to churches and people in churches who we think are dead. We ought to be real careful, right? We ought to be real circumspect when we see a church that is struggling, and I see them all the time. I'm just aware of churches where the people are not being fed anything that's going to nourish their souls. And it breaks my heart. It really does break my heart when I think about it long enough. I have friends and family members that are in these kind of churches. When I was studying this week, I was just convicted that oftentimes I'll criticize them. And what the Lord would have me to do is pray for them. Because God has his people in those churches sometimes. And until he removes them, until he puts them in a better place, they need to be sustained, and perhaps we can pray for them. So I want to encourage you that when we see churches that don't have, and I'm not saying this in a bragging kind of way, but we're blessed here, right? We get to hear the word of God preached to us in a way that benefits us, that nourishes our souls. That's not true of everyone. Not everyone has the kind of fellowship we have here. You know, I've been blessed. I've just been blessed as a Christian. I've never been in a church where people hate one another with an intense hatred. But I know that there are those kinds of churches, right? But the fact that people stick around the fellowship, as you mentioned earlier, Pastor Brandon, that's a sign that God is with us. And so, again, we ought to pray for those who find themselves in a dead church, a church that has fallen into spiritual lethargy and is not receiving from the Spirit of God the way they ought to. Can't we do that for them? I hope we would. Here's the third thing. Notice the corrective. The Lord gives the church of Sardis five steps to correct their spiritual deadness. And if you're here this morning and you're feeling like that, you know, I hear Christians use the term, I'm in a dry season. How many people have ever been in a dry season? Just not feeling as strong perhaps as you once did. You're not feeling as near to the Lord as you perhaps did at some other point in your life. If you're here and you're feeling this way, this is wisdom for you. This is the Lord's grace to you this morning. Look at the five steps. The first thing he says is, wake up. Wake up. This is a call to watchfulness. The church of Sardis was like a driver dozing off at the wheel, about to crash. And Jesus says, wake up. Now, this exhortation to wake up is not unique to the situation in Sardis. It's Christianity 101. All through the Bible, the New Old Testament and the New Testament, there are verses that say exactly that to Christians. Wake up, O Zion. You're probably familiar with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, that says, wake up, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life, right? That's a call to spiritual vigilance, a call to spiritual awareness and alertness, right? Those things are to be common in the life of any Christians. Christians are those, you know, we hear a whole lot of talk these days about being woke, right? Now, I don't put too much on Facebook, and I got some personal reasons for that lately, but we ought to be the ones talking about we're woke, right? Christians ought to be the wokest people in society, right? So I want you to do this for me. If you want to start some trouble, good trouble, just put on your Facebook page, tomorrow morning, I'm woke. And God bless you, too, when you do that, right? But Christians ought to be woke. We ought to know what the dangers are in our own personal lives. We ought to know the dangers that are coming against the Church of Christ, right? We ought to know how the Holy Spirit is working in us and around us. We ought to be woke or awake, right? So Jesus says, wake up. Secondly, he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Strengthening has the idea of reinforcing or fortifying that which remains. In other words, he's saying, recover the truths. Recover the gospel. Recover the truths that were taught by the apostles, right? And recommit to them. Recommit to being obedient to the Lord. Recommit to serving one another. Recommit to prayer. Recommit to Bible study. Recommit to doing the things that you did when you had life in you. Strengthen what remains. Thirdly, he says, remember. Remember then what you received and what you heard. Now, that there is an interesting grammatical thing here in the original language. It's not simply remember what you received. In the original language, it's actually remember how you received it, right? And no doubt what they had received preeminently was the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? But here Jesus is saying, remember how you received it. How did they receive it? They received it with power, right? It came to them with great power, as the Apostle Paul puts in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It came with demonstrations of power. When the word was preached to them, they perceived that there was a power that came with it to cause them to believe, to cause them to hold fast to it. And John is saying here, remember how you received the gospel and receive it the same way today. Remember those things that you received. Fourthly, he says, keep it. Keep it. In other words, live consistently with what is true. Obey the truths of Scripture, regardless of whether the world receives it or not. And my heart breaks for Christians that I see that are compromising. I'm telling people all the time, we are living in that day where you have to stand up on what Christ has said. People are going to call you crazy. People are going to call you hateful. I read, that's part of what I spend my day doing, is I'm woke. So I want to know what people are saying about Christians. And when we stand on the things that we are taught by the New Testament and by the Bible itself, people are going to come at you. And what John is saying here is to keep it, right? Keep what you've heard. It takes courage now to say that homosexuality is just wrong and it's always going to be wrong. It takes courage to say this whole transgenderism, it's confusion. It's human brokenness is what it is, right? If you say that outside of the walls of these churches, it's going to cost you something. But John says, remember what you heard and keep it. Right? If you're going to be a Christian today, you have to be able to stand on God's word and not move. Amen? Keep what you heard, right? And fifthly, he says, repent. Repent. Repentance carries with it not only the idea of having remorse over our sins, but a determination to turn our life around and to walk in a different direction, right? If you have been neglecting the means of grace that God gives us in order to live a vibrant Christian life, if you've been neglecting your times of prayer, your times of Bible study, your fellowship, if you've been neglecting to hear the word preached and taught to you, repent. Repent. Recognize, I was going the wrong way, Lord. Forgive me and turn and go the other way. And God will give you life. Right? So repent. That's the corrective, right? But notice the end of verse 3, right? He gives them this corrective, and this is the side of Christianity that we don't like to hear. Verse 3, at the end it says, if you will not wake up, right? In other words, if you refuse to heed my corrective, right? I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you, right? This is Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior, speaking to his church, and he's saying, if you don't do what I tell you, then I'm going to come against you in judgment. Now, it doesn't tell us here what he's going to do, but how many can agree with me that we don't want to be the kind of church that finds out, right? We don't want to be the kind of individuals that push it until Jesus has to come against us, right? And I know this is not popular Christianity today, but Jesus does come in judgment against the church and against Christians when we don't do the right thing, right? If you're just going through the motions, right? If you're just kind of faking it till you make it, this is a warning for you, right? Wake up, strengthen what remains. Remember what you heard and keep it, lest Jesus come against you, right? That's humbling. Lord, have mercy on us. Well, Jesus is good, and he doesn't leave this church on a sour note. He makes a commitment to them, right? Look at this amazing commitment. Here was what he says. To the one who conquers... The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That is comforting, right? There are actually three actions here that Jesus commits to. First, he says, he'll make us clean, right? white garments. In Scripture, white garments always symbolize redemption. And here, particularly, these white garments symbolize the righteousness of Christ, right? In the seventh chapter of this book, we read that a great multitude of people have come through the great tribulation who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, right? When does that happen? Well, it happens when we place our faith, in Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is accredited to us. That's when it happens, when his righteousness is imputed to us, not because of what we've done or what we will done, but based solely on our faith in Jesus. That's when that happens. Secondly, he will give us eternal life, never blotting out our name from his book. Now this statement right here is one that has concerned many Christians, because immediately some think, does this imply that the righteousness that Christ has already given me can be taken away? Does this mean that I can lose my salvation in Christ? But notice the way the Lord puts it here. He doesn't say anything about blotting out the name of a Christian, right? He's simply assuring us that those who trust him to the end, he will never blot out their name. He's speaking to the fears of these Christians in this church who've heard this severe letter, and they are genuine believers, yet they're wondering, like, am I okay? Are we okay here, right? And so he's assuring them that he will not blot out their name. Listen, church, the Lord preserves those who he saves, right? And those who are saved persevere. So that the question should not be, can I lose my salvation? That's a question people often ask. Can I lose my salvation? A better question is, am I continuing to trust Jesus and him alone? And is he the only hope I have in this life and in the life to come? That's a better question to ask yourself at any moment, at whatever moment you feel the most doubt. Ask yourself, am I trusting Jesus right now? Is he my only hope right now? If the answer is yes, receive his promise, receive his commitment to never blot your name out. Amen? That's what's going on here. Thirdly, he says he'll confess your name, right? Isn't that a comfort? We've been well taught that what it means to be a Christian is to confess Christ, right? To own him as our Lord, as our King before the culture, not just in church, but before the culture. We confess Jesus as our Lord, right? Well, here we have the risen Lord saying he's going to confess our name, right? Jesus, who is perfect, Jesus, who is without sin, Jesus is going to confess our name before the Father and his angels. Now, when I read that this week, I kind of did a little exercise that I want us to do this morning, right? And what I said to myself, because this is not something I often think about, but I said my name and I said, mine, right? That's what Jesus is going to do before the Father and before the angels. He's going to say your name. Paula is mine. Amen? Brandon is mine. Isaiah is mine. So what I want you to do this morning is I want you to say your name and say mine. Say your name and say mine. Doesn't that feel wonderful? Isn't that an amazing thing that Jesus is going to say your name, right? He's going to claim you. He's going to own you. If you've placed your trust in him, he's going to say in glory, mine, mine. How many people this morning feel owned by Christ? That he's going to own you one day. That he's going to claim you as his own. In spite of your sin, in spite of your struggles here and now, that he is one day, because of his shed blood for you and because of your faith in that, that he's one day going to claim you as his own. If you don't have that assurance today, text me, email me. I want to meet with you. I want to make sure you have that assurance. Amen? Because that is what the promise is. This is a wonderful promise that Jesus will claim us as his own. I don't feel I deserve it, but it's the reality and I receive it. Amen? So, finally, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's been saying that at the end of most of these letters. And my question to you is this. Have you been hearing? We've been going through these different books, these letters to these different churches. Have you been hearing? Do you hear, right, what's being said here on Sunday mornings? Do you hear what's being said at Wednesday night Bible study or in Sunday school? Are you hearing what the Spirit of God says, right? Well, I hope you are. I don't know if the church at Sardis ever heard and heeded what the Spirit was saying. I hope they did. I hope they experienced revival. But we're here today, right? And we have a fresh opportunity to hear what the Spirit is saying. He's speaking to us. He's giving us warnings, and he's also giving us precious promises. Would you hear him today? Amen. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, we are grateful that you have not left us without instructions. You've not left us, Lord, without your wisdom for whatever spiritual condition we find ourselves in and on this journey. And Lord, I pray particularly, Lord, for the ones here today, Lord, who, even if they cannot publicly or confess that to another person, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would draw near to the one who is experiencing a sense or a reality of spiritual dullness or spiritual deadness. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in their heart in such a way that they would seek help, that they would have enough trust and confidence in you to know that it is not your will for those that belong to you to languish and to become weak and to become dull, but that your heart for us is that we might be filled with your Spirit and filled with the life that your Spirit gives. So I pray for them, and I pray for our church, Lord. Protect us, Lord, from complacency. Protect us from becoming the kind of church that's satisfied with ourselves, that's satisfied with what we know and where we are. But Father, stir in us, Lord, a passion for you. Stir in us, Lord, a determination to grow in holiness, a determination to grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord, a determination to grow in love for you and for the world, all for our good and for your great glory. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing in response to what we've heard.